Well, let's open the book of Romans, if you haven't opened it already, to the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. The late Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, in their book, How to Read the Bible Book by Book, said that this particular epistle is arguably the most influential book in Christian history, perhaps in the history of Western civilization. But that doesn't necessarily make it easy to read. And while theologically minded people love it, others steer away from it completely because they think it's too deep for them. And so the Apostle Paul is working overtime to make himself clear to his readers, especially when he considers the state of the church at Rome. They were living in a particularly prejudicial class system where people would look down upon each other. A lot of division in the culture, not unlike that which we face today. And so he is emphasizing that we need to be rightly related to God if we are to be rightly relating to one another. That although there are cultural distinctions between Jew and Gentile, they are equally guilty before God of breaking his law. They are equally in need of the gospel. They're equally in need of God's power to transform them from the inside out and make them a new creation. And also that he has a plan to make one new human race, one new humanity in Christ, a community of the redeemed, of Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. It's a new thing that God is doing, and we need to believe the truth, and then we belong to the truth, and then we behave. And you've heard me mention this sequence before. We start by believing the gospel, and through believing the gospel, we are joined to the Lord, as we heard said. We're united with Christ, a faith union with him, and a faith union with one another. We believe, and then we belong. And it's only because of what has happened on the basis of believing the gospel, when we're justified by faith, and we belong to the Lord, we're generated and adopted into his family, and we become members one of another in the body of Christ, only then, with this new life and in this new community, can we live the Christian life rightly. So that's why we titled this series, To Be Rightly Related, To Relate Rightly. And the Apostle Paul has established that all are equally ungodly, equally without excuse, equally in need of righteousness, a righteousness that they don't have. You don't have it. I don't have it. The kind of righteousness we need to appear before God is something that we cannot invent, we cannot attain. Our natural lives are void of the righteousness that's required to enter God's presence. I come by the blood. I come by the Lamb. That's how we are accepted. That's how we are received by our holy God. And so he wants everyone to receive the gift of this right relationship. It's a gift, justification, to be pronounced righteous. We've heard me say it before, just as if I'd never sinned. But it's more than just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is just as if I had lived Christ's life. It's the positive imputation of Christ's life, and not just the cancellation of our wrongdoing. It's God attributing to our account the right doing of Jesus. That's justification. And that is a wonderful gift. And I hope that you avail yourself to it. But how does one make themselves available to the merciful provision of justification? And you remember the parable that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. And there was this tax collector who was standing some distance away while the publican was boasting in his righteousness. Jesus explains to people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and they were viewing others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. So often people think they're praying to God and they're really just praying to themselves. But he's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But then the tax collector, standing some distance away, probably not thinking himself to be worthy to be near this august religious persona, he was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in the Greek language, it's God be propitiated unto me. That's what it is. God be propitious to me. In other words, somehow turn your anger against my real record of wrong and receive me with forgiveness, with a heart of love. I don't have a leg to stand on. No claim of righteousness. I need your mercy. And this is what we all need. We need to come to a place in our lives. I don't care how many times you've been to church or how much of the Bible you've read. If you have not come to the place where you know that you are ungodly, that you cannot save yourself, you cannot put yourself in a right relationship with the holy God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how sincere you may be with all your religious hoop jumping, there's no way that we can appease the holy God. So, Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner. Provide satisfaction to your justice on my behalf. That's what he's saying. And then Jesus goes on to explain. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he's reminding us what we've been learning in the book of Romans, that no one is justified by any merit or works, no ceremonial obedience, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. And so as Paul introduces this in the book of Romans, he imagines there's some people who will be reading this and say, well, wait a minute, we're the people of Abraham, Moses. You know, we're the people of God. We are the ones with whom God established a covenant, and we have evidence of that with the ceremonial sign of circumcision, that we are somehow a cut above. We don't really need mercy to the degree that these Gentiles need it. And then they say, well, what about Abraham? So in chapter 4, Paul is going to show how the Old Testament confirms this gospel. There is only one gospel for all people for all time. In Adam, all sin and are separated from God and are dead. But in Christ, all who believe will be made alive. And in the Old Testament, they were justified by in the same way that we are in the New Testament. We are not Marcionites. You know, we do not believe that there's a God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They're not two different gods. There's one God. And there is one Savior and one plan of salvation. And God has given us the good news concerning His Son, who is the means of that salvation. His name is Jesus, which means God is our salvation. God is our rescuer. God is the deliverer. God has come to the rescue. So it's only through faith in that promise that people can have the gift of a right standing. And so now he's going to take us to chapter 4, and he's going to prove his case. So we're going to just start with verse 21 of chapter 3 and cross the threshold into chapter 4. And let's just pray. Father, I pray that you would help us understand these things in such a way that we take them to heart, that we would understand what it means to believe, what it means to belong, so that we can behave and demonstrate to the world that we are your children by the way Christ is seen as our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom he credits righteousness without works. And so we'll end it, the reading there, and begin to unpack this portion of Scripture. As I've mentioned before, although a lot of doctrine is presented in Paul's letter to the Romans, it is a pastoral epistle. He's dealing with situations, with real people, and he's exhorting the church to wake up and live in the gospel. If you believe this, do you belong to this? Will you behave according to this revelation that you have been declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God, that you have acceptance, that you have the seal of his favor upon you? Now live as the children of God. He say, I want you to recognize that Jews and Gentiles, they're part of this one body, members one of another. And then he'll say in Romans 12:10, therefore be devoted to one another, love one another, be of the same mind toward one another, give preference to one another. Accept one another, welcome one another in Romans 15:7. Because the Gentiles have been given the same mercy as you have as a Jew. And if you're a Jew, remember you were just as much in need of salvation as the Gentile. So he makes the case that there's one gospel for Jew and Gentile. And you can sort of follow along on your outline there. Just as a matter of review, he starts out by saying, this is the good news. This is the gospel. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's about God doing something. There's been a happening. God has done something through his son. It's the gospel of God concerning his son. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says that it's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, I'm not ashamed of it. And it's the power of God unto salvation to Jew and Gentile. To the Jew first, because they've got a history with the manifestation of righteousness through the law. But all are equally in need of salvation. And so he goes from what the gospel is, that the righteousness of God is going to be revealed. God, who is righteous, is going to righteously forgive sin and declare righteous, penitent sinners who believe on him. So he says, the righteous shall live by faith. And it's going to be revealed from faith to faith, from beginning to end. So he's saying, are you living in the reality of being a benefactor of the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you living in the new covenant? He explains why it's needed. It's needed because in verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, all have sinned. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. It's in all kinds of ungodliness. And it's not a matter of degree in our behavior. The fact is that because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot come up with the righteousness, the godliness that is required by the holy God. So all humankind since the fall of Adam is under sin. And then we looked at what the gospel reveals, this wonderful section that we started to read in chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 24. It's about the saving righteousness of God, the finished work of Christ. And then it's about the judging righteousness of God, how God is holy, and he can't wink at sin. He can't just sweep it under the carpet, pretend it didn't happen. He says, I love you, but, you know, boys will be boys, and sinners will be sinners. It's not like that. He doesn't grade people on a curve. He is holy. Jesus says, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Do any of us live up to that standard? No. We all fall short. So, therefore, we need this judging righteousness. He judges our sin on the cross so that we can have his saving righteousness and be pronounced holy and forgiven. And now he says, do you really understand this? So he asks six questions beginning in verse 27 of chapter 3. And we said, how do we answer these questions? How we answer will determine whether or not we get the gospel message. And we may still be fuzzy on this, and so I don't want us to be thinking, okay, I don't want you to be, you know, have any spiritual navel gazing here, some extreme introspection here. You know, I don't want us to be overly self-conscious. But the thing is, if you understand this gospel, you will not boast that there's any righteousness in yourself. Where is boasting? And I don't. You know, I know theologians, they argue on whether, you know, regeneration comes before the decision that a person makes. The issue really, we shouldn't be dividing on these issues. We should just understand that you must believe. Left to yourself, however, you don't have a desire to do this. But with the working of God, you will have a desire. You'll just say, I need mercy. I need salvation. And you look to Jesus, and you receive that. So if you understand this gospel rightly, no matter what your theological understandings are on all the little mechanical workings of it, you will not boast. You know, I could put $1 million in your bank account, and even if you walk on hands and knees to the bank, It's not a reward for your going to the bank that gives you the gift. You with me? So faith is not meritorious as a work. So a lot of people get all bent out of shape over these things. It's a gift. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So Christians have nothing to boast in but the grace of God. And if we think that we have something to boast about, like the proud Pharisee who says, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector here, and you boast in your record of religious doings, then you don't understand the gospel. If you understand the gospel, you will understand that Jesus has come to give you rest. You rest in what he has accomplished on your behalf, the finished work of Christ. It's justification by faith alone. And that if you understand this message, you'll realize that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. You'll understand that God doesn't change. He is holy, as he was, is now, and ever shall be. And that there is one kind of person in the human race, and that is a sinner who's in need of a Savior. Regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your religious background, we're all in need of a Savior. And there's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Yeshua, God to the rescue, Jesus, our Savior. And we understand, in the last argument that he made, the last question he had in verse 31, he says, do we nullify the law? Do we throw out the law now? We're New Testament Christians. We don't need the Old Testament. Do we nullify the law? No, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And he says, let me show you by giving you the test case with Abraham. Okay, so we're going to look at Abraham now. The case for the one gospel of the Jew. As I said before, he's going to show everything that he's argued in chapter 3, he's going to illustrate in chapter 4. In chapter 3, we learned that there's no place for boasting. And so with the example he gives in chapter 4, he's going to say that Abraham has no right to boast in. He doesn't make his boast in anything that he has done. And then in chapter 3, we've just understood that because a person is justified by faith in Christ, he's not going to be justifying himself through his works. And so we see that Abraham, because he was justified by faith in Christ, he was not justifying himself through his works. And then in the chapter 3, we learned that the circumcised, speaking of the adherent to Judaism, and the uncircumcised are united under one God through faith. Now, circumcision was an outward sign of the faith that the Jews had that there would be a supernatural intervention that would bring salvation. You remember, we'll talk about it again as we face it in chapter 4, but Abraham was given a promise that he would become the father of a nation and then the father of many nations. And yet in his own power, he could not fulfill that. He was childless. And so there'd be a supernatural birth, Isaac, when he was 100 years old. And so the sign that there would be, that God would fulfill his promise apart from their own abilities is going to be the legacy throughout the history of Israel, and it will culminate in the supernatural birth of the Messiah. And so you'll see this pattern. So in chapter 4, we see that the circumcised and uncircumcised, that is the Jew and the Gentile, are united as true children of Abraham through faith. As I don't know if you remember the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. There you have believing, belonging, and behaving right there. Because what does it mean? Abraham is a type of a true believer. And so when you believe, you become a member of this family of faith. And you're part of that forever family, the many sons that are called to glory, and that you will be behaving. What do you do? Let's just praise the Lord. That's what we do. We're so thankful. It's a complete gift. Okay, so let's get on with it. So why does the Apostle Paul take the example of Abraham? Abraham was considered the father of Judaism, the father of the faith. It's interesting, all three world religions look to Abraham and regard him as a holy man. They regard him as righteous, but for different reasons. So Paul is going to use Abraham as an example to prove, first of all, that the gospel is biblical. Paul is not preaching that there is now a new way to be saved, that this is God's modus operandi from the beginning, is that we're saved by faith in God's promise, referring to the Messiah. But now, apart from the law and the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, remember, there was a little manifestation of the righteousness of God through the giving of the Ten Commandments and through the law. God has made himself known in times past through his redeeming acts as being righteous, but we have the full expression of who God is in the person of his Son, Jesus. And he is the righteousness of God manifested in fullness. And then what he does on the cross is a manifestation of righteousness. We could call the finished work of redemption the finished work of righteousness. God righteously makes it possible for him to forgive sinners without compromising his sense of justice that says sin must be punished. He, God, willingly takes the punishment our sins deserve upon his own body. That's self-sacrifice. That's love. And that's what he did. And we see that in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God, the plan of salvation, was manifested through prophetic sacrifices and promises and symbols and covenants and oaths and types, redemptive interventions, deliverances, ceremonies, ordinances. All of those were foreshadowing the righteousness of God revealed through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So secondly, he's to prove that justifying faith is placed in the Redeemer. So saving faith is not just faith in faith. It's not a generic faith. Some say, yeah, I believe in God, and I belong to what you belong to because I'm a believer. And there's we had singing groups, the Monkees, I'm a believer. And then we had Prince of Egypt, you know, miracles can happen if you believe. And it's just you believe in anything. You know, and I can't even remember the films. There were so many ridiculous ones where they just said, and I believe, a whole song about faith. And the last line is like, and I believe in me. You know, it's like, so faith always takes an object. The issue is the object of your faith reliable, trustworthy? And so we see that the faith that Abraham had was not generic faith. It was faith in the promise of God that he would bring deliverance and blessing to all nations through his seed. It was a picture of faith in Christ. Now, the Jews had a false idea about Abraham. They believed that he was chosen by God because of his obedience, because of his faithfulness. They mistook Abraham being credited with righteousness as a reward for his behavior. The just shall live by his faithfulness. That's how they interpreted it. Thinking that, okay, because of his righteous living, there were all these extra biblical ideas that from the age of 3, Abraham fulfilled the law perfectly. They believe that Abraham fulfilled the law intuitively and anticipatorily, meaning that even though he was born before the law of Moses was given, that they believe that just inherently he knew the law and he was one who perfectly kept the law. So he's righteous, righteous Abraham. He is the highest picture of righteousness in the estimations of the Jews, at least at the time of this writing. And he was an example in the minds of the Jews of righteousness through law keeping. And now Paul is going to turn that all around. He's saying, no, he's not an example of being declared righteous because he keeps the law. It's just the opposite. In other words, he's going to prove that rather than being an example of righteousness that is earned through works, he's an example of a believer who is justified by faith. Now, how did the Jews come to these misunderstandings about Abraham? They believe, for example, that Abraham was one of the seven men responsible for bringing the glory of God into the tabernacle and into the temple. The apocryphal book, Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, chapter 40, verse 20 says, Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and there was not found the like of him in glory, who kept the law of the Most High and was in covenant with him. In his flesh he established the covenant, and in temptation he was found faithful. Well, in my Bible, I find a few examples of when he is not found faithful when he is tempted. You can understand why the Apocrypha is not accepted as an inspired work. We see also in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 52, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? In other words, he's reckoned as being righteous because of his obedience, according to 1 Maccabees. Then there is what's called the prayer of Manasses, indicating that Abraham did not need repentance. Quote, Abraham was sinless. Therefore, thou, O God of the righteous, has not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee. See, this is fanciful. This is not true to the record of history. Then the book of Jubilee, written in the 2nd century BC. Quote, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So they believe, as they interpret Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, that because Abraham obeyed, therefore he is declared righteous. And the just will live by faithfulness. So Paul knows that, listen, if he can show them that Abraham, who is the most righteous man, as far as they're concerned, ever on the earth, if he can't be justified by works, no one can. But if he can be justified by faith in the promise, everyone can. Hey, it's good news. So he takes it from bad news of religious righteousness into the good news of the gift of righteousness, grace righteousness, justification by faith. Now, was Abraham righteous? Was he perfectly faithful? Well, let me just mention a few things. He was raised as an idolater. Far from keeping the law at the age of 3 perfectly, he was brought up in the house of Terah, an idol maker, in a very idolatrous culture of Ur of the Chaldees. Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then you remember God mercifully called Abraham while he was living in this idolatrous culture In chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, what do we find that Abraham does? This, again, proves he's not justified by his works because his obedience is partial. He says, leave your father's house. Who does he take with him? His father. Leave your relatives. Come on, Lot. That's his nephew. He's not obeying. He's obeying partially. At least he's leaving. He's packing up. But he's taking those who he was told to leave behind. In Genesis 11:31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And basically, they couldn't make any progress until after Terah died. God had to deal with all this. And we're going to see later on the nature of Abraham's faith and his history and how his faith grew. He did not have perfect faith. And remember, it's not perfect faith that saves you. If you have faith of a grain of mustard seed, it needs to be saving faith. Faith in the Savior. Faith in the promise. Did the Lord say to Abraham, Abraham, that if you are perfectly obedient, then I'm going to give you a promise? No. He says, I'm giving this to you. Are you ready? That's what he's saying. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, we again see his partial obedience. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. That's an example throughout history of disobedience. Rather than staying where he was told to stay and to go where he was told to go, he went on his own steam with his own ideas for a rescue in Egypt. He did not trust intuitively. Certainly, he didn't know what the law said because the law, which was not yet given, he was not an intuitive follower of the law because he went down to Egypt. And then what did he do when he went down to Egypt? Well, he was fearful that his good-looking wife might be taken, might be the means of him getting killed. So he says, Sarah, it was Sarai at the time, see now, I know you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife, and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister. So, obviously, Abraham did not intuitively know the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. He says, tell them that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. And it did not go well. It brought about a plague. And then what about what happens when he believes the promise? So he's partially obedient, and then he lies about his wife when he's in Egypt. Then he goes on his journey, and he's realizing that, okay, time is passing, and there is no descendant. And so Sarai, Abraham's wife in Genesis 16, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maid named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, as if she had to be the one who was responsible for fulfilling God's promise. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abraham as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So we have Abraham, the disobedient, Abraham, the liar, Abraham, the adulterer, justified by faith. And what happens? Hagar conceives, and instead of bringing the promised child, brings Ishmael into the world. And there has been ever since this conflict between the descendants of Hagar, Ishmael, and the descendants of Isaac. And so that's why we have Mideast conflict throughout history. So just to prove that It's not generic faith. What does Jesus say about Abraham's faith? In John chapter 8, verse 56, he's saying to the Jewish leaders, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In other words, Abraham's faith was faith in the day that Jesus would come to provide atonement for sin and reconciliation that would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Putting it together, we see that this has been the plan right from the beginning. It's always been faith in the promise of the finished work of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam sinned, he recognized his own nakedness and he had Operation Fig Leaf put into play, self-justification, trying to put himself in the right with God by his own means. And then the Lord says, that's totally insufficient. And the Lord clothes Adam's nakedness with the garments of skin through the sacrifice of an innocent substitute and clothed him so that he could survive in the presence of the Lord. Then we see the same thing with Abel in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Cain gave the best of his works. He was probably the state fair prize-winning vegetable cultivator. But God frowned upon his offering because it was his. He gave God what he thought best, but Abel gave what the Lord required, what he learned of the gospel, the provision of an innocent animal substitute. And God, how do we know this is true? Because Abel received this peace that comes, the fruit of justification. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Look what Abel demonstrates. He demonstrates joy and peace. He obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he was dead, he still speaks. But of course, there was animosity. When Cain saw just how free Abel was, there was that first religious war. And we see the religion of works fighting against this religion of grace. Justification by faith. So he's giving the example of Abraham to demonstrate that no one is saved by their works. Abraham was not declared righteous by his performance, nor could he be. Fourthly, he does this to demonstrate that no one is saved by the law and ceremony, or in this case, circumcision, as the Jews thought. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So he was given the promise when he was 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12. Then we see that 10 years later, it's reaffirmed. Still no child. You know, it must have been very frustrating. Abraham, whose name means exalted father, you show up at a cocktail party and you introduce yourself. What's your name? Abraham. Well, exalted father. Father of the year. That's what it means. Father of the year. How many kids do you have? None. Okay. And then God changes his name to Abraham. He puts the fifth letter, an aspirate, into his name. And now it is father of many nations. So can you imagine him introducing himself? Father of many nations. Oh, this is impressive. How many kids do you have? How many nations have you had? None. He's living in the promise. But the Lord is saying, I've given you the promise. You count that as true. At the age of 85. And then he is told to initiate a sign of this covenant of a supernatural provision of a Savior with circumcision at the age of 99 in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. We see that this happens 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. And then he becomes the father of Isaac at the age of 100. This is 600 years before the law was given to Moses. This is 2,000 years before Paul is writing this letter. So he's showing that justification cannot be on the basis of one's performance, one's works, or one's ceremonies. Just as the ceremony of baptism doesn't save you, the ceremony of circumcision did not make you right with God in the Old Testament. It was always this way, justification by faith alone in the Messiah alone. He's the object of the faith. He gives the example of Abraham. Fifthly, his example is to show that this is the way with both the Jew and the Gentile. The example of Abraham transcends the Jewish and Gentile distinction. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In fact, we saw how many years before this, nearly a quarter of a century, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him. So the outward sign of belonging to the people of God was not the same thing as being justified. You with me on that? In verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And we will see in future weeks of how that saving faith grows, just like our faith is growing. Are you growing in your faith? Yes. But are you justified? Justified something that's taken place already. We'll see the nature of justification more clearly as we go on. So the question I want to ask now is, what kind of righteousness did Abraham receive? Let's unpack this. We know that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Some of your Bibles say counted as righteous, or it was imputed as righteousness. So it's a righteousness credited as a gift. The Greek word is logizomai. It's an accounting term. A.T. Robertson, who has the book Word Studies in the New Testament, he says that it is the setting down on the credit side of the ledger. Something that doesn't come from you. It's credited to you as a gift. So what is set down on the ledger? God's righteousness. What set it down? The fact that he believed the promise. So logizomai is an accounting term to set down on the credit side of a ledger. And when this happens, when you understand that it's a credit that is granted freely, apart from works, you also understand, secondly, that it's a declaration. It's instant. It's immediate. When the judge says, acquitted, all counts against you are dropped, that's the moment. And the moment that we believe, we receive this acquittal. It's a declaration. It's a verdict. The righteousness that Abraham received was a forensic righteousness. It was pronounced The word justification, dikaiō, in the Greek means to pronounce righteous. And so it happened instantly, immediately. Thirdly, this kind of righteousness is one that is from outside ourselves. It's from God. This is why it's called an alien righteousness. If we look within, are we going to find that perfect righteousness? No. We look to Jesus. He is our righteousness. And the righteous living of Jesus and the righteous dying, where he takes the penalty our sins deserve, declaring the righteous judgment, it results in our being credited with the righteousness of Christ. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets spoke of this, one way of salvation, through the Messiah and his saving work. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Fourthly, we see that this kind of righteousness is the only righteousness that God will accept. And I know this is hard for some people to swallow who have been just sort of charting their good works, writing their little resumes before God, you know, that they were going to, this is what's going to put me in the right, you know, I did what I could kind of thing. That is not of any bearing. He doesn't accept any of our relative righteousness. You know what I mean by relative righteousness? I don't mean the righteousness of your relatives. I mean, you know, relative. I'm, you know, righteouser than you. I deliberately slaughter the English language on that one. But it's this idea that somehow we're not as bad as other people, or we're a little better, a little Lake Wobegon, better than average kind of person, right? So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can bring any righteousness from ourselves. You know, what's the first thing when someone invites you over to their house? Can I bring something? That's the nature of us, is that whenever we're given an invitation for something, we think like, oh, what can I bring? And the Lord is saying, the only thing you bring to this deal is your sin. And I will take care of it. Number five, it is based on the finished work of redemption. This is the gospel. The gospel isn't dare to be a Daniel or to live to be as a hero, a David against Goliath, or to be even like Jesus. That's not the gospel. It's not imitation of Christ. The gospel is the finished work of Christ, and we rejoice in this, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. And I just want to emphasize that. It's through the redemption. The songs we were singing earlier, you know, it's this greatest sacrifice, topping even the sacrifices that the soldier makes for his cause. This is the ultimate sacrifice, that Jesus laid down his life to provide atonement for sin, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And I believe the Apostle Paul is saying that, you know, in the Old Testament, a lot of these things were hidden. Not everybody knew about the tabernacle. And even the people who were serving the tabernacle never got to go inside. They never got to see the Shekinah glory come over the mercy seat. That was all hidden. But now we see it. We see it. We see the effect, too, of the work that God does in the life of a believer outwardly by the way we behave. And we are being changed from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory as we grow in our faith, looking to Jesus. And so we have this double imputation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's his righteousness and judgment, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the righteousness of his saving work, that we are now credited just as if we had lived Jesus' life. He puts that as a credit on the ledger of our righteousness. How did he receive it? By grace through faith. Now, when we say by grace, sometimes we don't recognize this. God owes us nothing. Think about angels. Angels, they are created by God. They are worshipers, which they're not automatically programmed to worship. They have the free will to worship. They love God. They worship, they praise, they serve. But some of them rebelled. And we see this in the example of Lucifer, who was once light-bearer. That's what his name means in Latin. It is the lux is light, and then fair means to bear. So he was a light-bearer. Just as we have the privilege of being made as image-bearers, he was like a light-bearer, and he had responsibilities, but he turned from that. And so we see a great number of angels turning with him. But there's a difference. They rebelled, but there's no redemption. Was God obligated to save angels? No. Was he obligated to save us? No. We have something that the fallen angels, the demons, don't have. We have an opportunity to be redeemed. So we should take that as a mercy, not an obligation. Okay? It's by God's grace. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God was under no obligation and could justly have damned us, showing us his saving righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So it's by grace, and then it's through faith in Jesus. And when he believed God's promise, that moment he was justified. Long before he was circumcised, long before Isaac was born. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? What do you think? It's through the hearing of faith. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see how often this is repeated in the New Testament? We read about it in the book of Romans. We read about it in the book of Galatians. Abraham believed God, hearing the promise from God. And the moment that he believes what he hears, he is credited with God's own righteousness. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. This is good news for all people. And it's the only way that a person can be made right with God. What does it mean for us today? Well, Abraham's greatest need is our greatest need. Our greatest need today is not for new leadership, even though there's great need for leadership around the world today. It's not through solving the economy. It's not through merely cleaning up our cities. The real need is that we need justification. We need to be declared righteous in God's sight. How does that come? It comes through the hearing of faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there's no one righteous, no, not one. We know that even if a person today hears the word but does not believe it, they're still under the wrath of God. Jesus said in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So this is true to us today. There may be people in this room, and you're hearing this message, but if you have not transferred your trust from your own relative righteousness to the perfect work of righteousness that God has accomplished on your behalf in Christ, who provide through his blood, his sacrificial death, propitiation for our sins, turning away God's real wrath, you still are abiding. You are having the wrath of God abide on you. That's the state. Jesus is making it very clear, and we'll see it echoed in Paul's letter to the Romans. What do we need? We need justification to be declared righteous as a gift. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Separation. Separation from God spiritually. Separation from God psychologically. Separation from God physically when we die and these mortal frames decay. Then there's the ultimate separation from God eternally. But the free gift. Notice these happy redundancies. I love it. You know, if you put this through Grammarly, it'll tell you, get rid of the word free because you're being redundant. It's a gift. All gifts are free. But when the Apostle Paul writes, he doesn't need Grammarly to correct his grammar. He is deliberately being redundant, saying, I want you to understand, it's free. But what can I bring? No, come over for dinner. It's free. You don't have to bring anything. Come to the table. That's what Jesus is saying. The only thing you can contribute is your sin, and I've taken care of it. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. What joy! Next week, Bob Fardy is going to be speaking about this particular passage. The joy of knowing your sins have been forgiven, knowing that you have acceptance with God, that you are a son of not just Abraham, the father of the faith on earth, but we are children of our heavenly Father. How beautiful, how wonderful, how mind-boggling, amazing is this gospel. And it's received by faith. So the question I ask you, have you recognized God speaking his promise through his word? We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the message of Christ. This is the way God saved Adam. This is the way God saved Abel. This is the way that God saved Noah. This is the way that God saved even Lot. You read about Lot's life, and yet in the New Testament, he's called righteous Lot. Where you read his experience in the Old Testament and you say, whoa, he's, you know, that guy's playing with fire, you know, and he thinks about it, and his wife, you know, she's become the pillar of salt. But in the New Testament, we're called saints. That is amazing. So have you heard the message? Have you believed it? What is the result of believing? The result of believing you belong, you're adopted, and then you can behave. We don't start with the exhortation, behave. You know, I can say to the dog, fly, and it just sits there helplessly, making me feel guilty. Don't dogs make you feel guilty sometimes? They just the way that they look at you sometimes. But you say to the bird, fly. And it flies not because you commanded it, but because it has the nature. We need the new nature to fulfill obedience. So believing, here it is, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male, female, regardless of your various cultural and ethnical distinctions, after listening to the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, how God has provided salvation through his Son, through his saving work on the cross. Having also believed, what happens next? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. On the basis of that justification, you receive this life, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the earnest money, saying God is going to finish this work of redemption and bring complete sanctification of spirit, soul, and body. And when we see Christ, when he returns, we will be like him. Hallelujah. So having been reconciled through his death, we know we are being saved by his life, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these mercies. And I do pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who thinks that maybe that they're too far gone or are bothered by their own sin, may they recognize that you know everything about them and that you have provided something of mercy that's beyond our comprehension, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son so that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but shall have this justification and eternal life. So, Father, I pray that even this day, we would see people born into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.